Scripture reading this afternoon comes to us from the second book of Samuel, the seventh chapter, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king, that is King David, was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "Now see, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought you the children of Israel up out of Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherefore I have moved about with all the children of Israel. Wherever I've moved about, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. And also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house, that you have brought me thus this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. And therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Thus far, the reading of the scriptures and our text portion is from this passage in verse 24 and 25 of this chapter. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Congregation, I do recall an old Dutch expression, and I suppose there must be an equivalent in English, that need teaches us to pray. When we are in a desperate state, when we are in real hard times, it seems we are driven to prayer. But it can also be said that blessings nurtures humble prayer. And we are awestruck by the goodness of God, and then we can be humbled before him, and we can be brought to our knees and worship him and want to give him praise in prayer and thanksgiving. I suppose the childbirth is comparable to that sort of circumstance. I remember myself that some of the most notable events in our married life would be those moments when a child has been born and you hear that little cry and you are reassured that the baby is healthy, everything is well, and the doctor gives you the report that all 10 fingers and toes are there and that everything appears by the noise of things to be quite going well. And it's an awesome experience, indeed, a humbling experience. And yet, such times too bring us to our knees in thanksgiving before the Lord, who is the giver of life. It's a miraculous thing, if you think of it, that a new human being is brought into the world. Well, there's a goodness of God that forms the context also of this particular event in David's life, that the Lord has been so gracious to him, and he is humbled and in response wants to express his gratitude to God by building him a more permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant to reside and for people to worship at and for the Lord to make his presence revealed in the ceremonial way. And in this time, the Lord expresses in response to David the promise of his grace and reveals to him the sure mercies of which are spoken later on in the scriptures. And the Lord enters into communion with David. It becomes a rich time. In fact, this gratitude of David's precipitates the occasion for God to reveal a dimension of his covenant that has not yet been revealed to this time, and that is concerning the eternal messianic kingdom. And so it's a high point in the history of redemption, but also a high point in the life of David himself for his own soul and for his own children. Let's look at this particular passage and look at how we see in the verses of our text, David pleading the covenant promise. David pleading the covenant promise. We see here a promise confirmed, a humble pleading, and a sovereign fulfillment. Now, the promise that is confirmed, as David observes in verse 24, is that the Lord has brought to pass the promise made to Abraham that he would give this land to his people and that he would plant them in the land of Canaan and establish them as his nation. David realizes that at this point in which he finds himself, that surely has happened. And the first verse of this chapter speaks about the Lord giving David rest. He is in his house, and he is resting from all his enemies around. David is a warrior king. It's significant to have him be at home and not on the battlefield. It's significant that the Lord's word observes here that he is at rest. There's no warfare going on. What a privilege when there's no warfare going on. And that this is none other than the Lord's own providential gift to him and to the nation of Israel. The Lord has given them this rest. This is something of a foretaste of the perfect shalom that the Lord has promised to his people and that David is enjoying here in the Jerusalem city. Peace, rest. This moves David's heart. He had gained Jerusalem as his capital city. The Ark of the Covenant that had been removed through the error of the sons of Aaron and it has come back. And the Ark has been again stationed in the city of Jerusalem. The tabernacle is again established. There is that reassurance also of a spiritual rest. The Lord is in the midst of his city, of his people. There's a psalm that speaks about the ark moving, and the people of Israel are singing, "Arise now, O Lord, and enter into thy rest." And so that has been part of this rest that is given. And then we hear a conversation going on between Nathan the prophet and David. David is expressing his gratitude in this way that he wants to build a home so that the Ark of the Covenant, instead of just sitting there in this dilapidated tent, which must have shown some wear for all its journeys, now might rest in a more dignified building in its permanent place in Jerusalem. And the Lord comes to David with his word. Nathan first had thought it was a great idea and just sort of responded on his own. But then we read notably God came to him with his word. And in fact, the Lord turns down the offer of David and indicates that he has in store for his son to build such a permanent place for him. But how tenderly the Lord gives his no. Do you find that too in your life, that as you ask for something or you want to do something and you think it's to the glory of God and in his service, and then the door slams in your face and you think, well, what was wrong with that? And so the Lord very tenderly says no. Tenderly in that the Lord says to David that in fact it's going to be the other way around. Not that David is going to make a house for the Lord, but that the Lord is going to make a house for David. Verse 11. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And what the Lord has in mind is that the Lord is saying to David that he is going to establish his royal household. That God is giving him the assurance that his kingdom is going to be perpetually an ongoing dynasty of royalty. And at the heart of this, we sense the messianic promise. And the Lord is going to, verse 12, give him a son who will sit on his throne after him with a stable kingdom. And in verse 13, the son will build the temple for the ark of the Lord. And this son will be adopted, and God will be a father to him, and he will be a son to him. Now, in all of these aspects, you sense that there are messianic dimensions. There is in this promise made to David, at the heart of it, a promise of the son and line of David being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And the Lord also adds here that his mercy will not depart from him. There had been this historic example that the Lord had bestowed upon King Saul a certain work of his Holy Spirit to equip him for the office as a king, but God had withdrawn his Holy Spirit from Saul, and the evil spirit came and tormented him. And what an awesome example in the history of the kings. But that the Lord promises that there will be a son upon whom the Spirit will dwell and will not depart from him. And that the kingdom itself will have an everlasting character, that it will be established forever and ever. Now, this is what the Lord says to David and to his household. The Lord reveals to David and his family a promise, a covenant promise to him and his household, that he will make his household part of the kingdom of God, that he will establish a household for him in this royal sense. And later on, we find that in Isaiah 55, the prophet speaks of the sure mercies of David. Now, that phrase is repeated throughout Scripture a number of times. The sure mercies of David. If you look at the promises in the prophecies that speak of the new covenant coming, the new covenant is summarized in this. It will be as to its royal dimensions, as to the kingdom of God coming. It will be the sure mercies of David. Sure in the sense that they will surely be fulfilled, but also there will be an everlasting, an enduring, an ongoing character to these promises being fulfilled. And the Lord invites his people in Isaiah 55, for example. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear, come to me here, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And we know that we will not, even as we confessed here on the basis of John 3, that unless we're born again, we cannot enter that kingdom. That promise is a promise that is realized in the way of the coming of the Messiah and in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit. But this is what the Lord is saying. He is going to be a God to Abraham and his household. He is going to be a God and even a father to David and his household. And he will redeem and he will sanctify. The triune God is at work, offering, confirming, revealing the dimensions of his covenant. And the essence of the covenant has always been, has it not, ever since the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis, that he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we find that repeated here in this passage as well. When the Lord speaks to David, David observes, this is how God has confirmed his covenant. He has revealed all these mercies in the way of the history past, which he has promised to Abraham, even to this point, and he has established his people in the land of Canaan. This is how he has made his people his very own people. He has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And there weren't any people in Abram's household other than himself when he said that. Weren't any children, let alone a nation. And tribes, by the hundreds and thousands as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. But the teeming masses that are filling the land of Canaan and Israel at this time speak to David as this is the fulfillment, the confirmation of the promise that God has made. He has made his people his own. And you, Lord, have become their God. He is their God. They are his people. This is the realization of his covenant promise. And the essence of that covenant promise is extended to us and to our children as well. And God says in baptism to us, I will be your God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I call you to be my people. Well, now the question is, when God comes to us with such a great covenant promise, what is our response? How do you properly respond to the promise of the covenant? Well, let's look at how David responds. We see here a humble pleading. Do we ignore the promise? No, that would surely not be proper. Do we just sit back and reflect on the promise? Do we presume upon the promise? Are we passive? How do we respond? Well, what is this pleading idea? Surely this is what is revealed here in David's response, isn't it? It is to ask God to fulfill what he has promised to do. Lord, do as you have promised. Give what you have promised. The New Testament also speaks of the promises of God being yea and amen. What does that mean? Well, the promises come to us in Christ Jesus, the apostle says, and the only way that they can come to us as its well-meant pledges and promises is if they come to us in Christ. But what's the amen about? Well, the only way that they are applied to our heart is in the way of his Spirit working in us a willing and believing reception of the things that he has promised. And that's in Christ too. The Holy Spirit unites us by faith in union with Christ. And in that way, what he has said yes to, he works an amen response to in our heart. So that God says yes, and we respond by saying amen. So be it, Lord, even as thou hast said. You see, it wouldn't be appropriate for us to say, well, God said it, I claim it, and that settles it. That's a little too trite. Surely, if it's said in the spirit of, well, God said it, so of course it's reality. It's going to happen. Well, David, don't be so presumptive when you get a son like Amnon or Absalom. You can't just say, of course, you see, because the covenant promises are not realized in the matter of course. They are realized in the matter, in the way of grace, in the way of the exercise of faith in our heart. It's not a matter of course. It's a matter of grace working in his people the willingness to do of his good pleasure. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Covenant promise comes to David. And he already knows something of the depravity of his own heart, so that he will not respond, "Why? The Lord said it, of course it'll happen." No, he is on his knees. He is sitting before the Lord. He is in the presence of God in the tabernacle all alone. He's on his face before the Lord. He is humbled. But how are we to understand this? Why is he humbled? Well, you see, because there are these two sides of the covenant that are revealed. The demand as well as the offer of mercy. The command, the if of the scripture. And also the other side. Not only if he walks in my way, if your son who I will give you walks in my way, I will bless him. But also these awesome words in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. That part also will be revealed. Think of Amnon and Absalom and even Solomon himself in a time of backsliding in his life. The Lord's chastening comes upon those who do not respond in faith to his covenant. That if we know our own heart and we know the tendency that lives also in our children, we know that we cannot simply say, "Well, God promised that we will be in his kingdom. He's going to participate in that. He's going to establish us forever and ever in all of our generations. We will be the people of the Lord." We hope that. We long for that. And God offers that to us in his covenant, and he pledges it with the sacraments of his own assurance. But he will realize it in his way. And David realized that the covenant was a matter of grace. Who am I, O Lord? What is my house that I've been brought to this point? In verse 20, he says, "And what can David say? Lord, you know me." The Lord knows us. The Lord knows the tendency. If it's all up to us and up to our faithfulness and our obedience and our being such good fathers and mothers and our being such good children, and all we can look forward to is these stripes and the chastening and the wrath and the justice. But how does he respond? He pleads the covenant, realizing that covenant blessings are God's initiative alone. Realizing that blessings are his initiative. Salvation is of the Lord. He pleads, confessing his personal unworthiness, realizing his own sin. Thirdly, he pleads before the Lord, trusting in the faithfulness of the Word, not of his own heart. Trusting in the faithfulness of God's Word and of God's grace, not in the faithfulness of his own resolutions or desires. In verse 21, we have these words, "For your sake, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." He pleads upon the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord's word, the Lord's power, trusting in him. That's where faith comes centrally into this whole matter of the covenant. Believing, not simply believing that God speaks true words, but believing in him for the fulfillment of these words. And trusting myself to him, abandoning all trust in myself, casting myself upon him and his mercy alone. Lord, do what you have said. Isn't that the reason also why in Ezekiel 36, that very precious passage of scripture that speaks about, I will sprinkle you with clean water, ye shall be clean from all your idols. I read it in Ezekiel 36. But in verse 37 of that chapter, we read that God says, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. He is saying, I fulfill these things in the way of my people being humbled before me and pleading for my covenant mercies to be fulfilled in their lives. And fourthly, we see here that pleading means to embrace the promise with thankful hope in the prayer of faith. Yes, I'm unworthy. Who am I and what is my house? But there are those who have so emphasized the confession of unworthiness as to justify passivity in response to the promise. That's not God's intention. Indeed, we are to come to the Lord and to say, Lord, I'm unworthy of these things, and yet we are called upon to trust him and to plead for them and to hope for them. But it is not the proper thing to say, I'm depraved. I can do nothing. Who am I? And to say, I'll just sit and wait for God to do something. Because, after all, we can't do anything anyway. The knowledge of depravity is no justification for passivity. David goes to the Lord with his promise. If you receive a check, you manifest your unbelief in the credibility of the person who's written out your check if you just sit there and throw it in the drawer and leave it there for years until your relatives after your death find it and it's still a good check. Somewhat stale dated, I'm sure. But what is the problem? You did not believe the person who wrote you out the promissory note. And if we just sit there, do nothing, and we remain passive in response to the promise of God, we are expressing unbelief. David takes this precious promise, and he, so to speak, goes to the bank of heaven to cash it in, because God has signified it, and he has sealed it, and therefore he's good for his promise. We know. And so he pleads upon the word of God and upon his great mercy, according to the exceeding greatness of the mercy of God. Oh, you'll need to know that later on as you flip through the passages of the next chapters up to chapter 12. And he falls into the sin with Bathsheba. He will need to be praying, Lord, according to the multitude of thy exceeding, of thy abundant mercy, have mercy upon me. Yes, he'll need to know that God is a great God, a God of great mercy, and he delights to do great things for his people. And so he loves to see them come, believing his promises and asking, Lord, do exactly what you have said. Is that how we are coming to God? On behalf of our children and on behalf of our own souls. God's promise is all the warrant we need to come to heaven's bank and cash in God's checks. He reveals that's his motive. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 27 of our scripture reading, he says very clearly, for you, Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. What gave him the courage? What gave him the encouragement to come to God and to ask for these things? God said it. What about this sovereign of fulfillment? Indeed, God will sovereignly fulfill his word. And he will very justly fulfill his word. And if he or his sons turn away and reject his promise and rebel against him and do not keep his covenant, yes, then he will chasten them with the chastening of men. There will be such things in the life and history of David's household. In fact, a sword will be hanging over his house. And connected also with David's own failing and David's own sin. God will sovereignly justify himself. He will honor his own holiness in the fulfillment of the promise. Covenant-breaking children who die in their sin, as Absalom did, having rejected the anointed of the Lord. In this case, it was Absalom's father. He was the anointed of the Lord. He was rejecting in principle the very chosen type of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ. He was therefore saying, in essence, what later Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, said when he caused Israel to sin, "To your tents, O Israel, what part have we with David?" He was rejecting Christ. Absalom chased David out of Jerusalem, and it became the foreshadowing of Judah's betrayal of the Son of God when he, with a heavy heart, left Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kidron, bearing the sins of rebellious sons. But those for whom he died, they will have it worked in their heart to be repentant of their rebellion. They will experience in their heart, as David himself experienced, that they're humbled before God and that they begin to plead for the forgiveness of their own personal sins. And they will not only pray, "Lord, return unto me the joy of thy salvation," but they will receive the filling of the Spirit and again be able to rejoice, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven." God's covenant will be sovereignly fulfilled. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. You say, well, if it's all up to God to sovereignly fulfill it, what must I do? Follow David's example and come before the Lord and pray for this mercy and look to Christ. Look beyond the failing shadows of the Old Testament to the perfect one in whom all of these promises are fulfilled, to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who will be established on the throne and now is established upon the throne of his father David in the heavenly Jerusalem, there to reign forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Come to this King. Of him it is said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I will be to thee a father, and he shall be to me a son." Yes, all these promises are fulfilled in him. Let us remember this promise, pleading it before God on behalf of our children, on behalf of our own soul, and may the Lord grant that we also may see in children's children's children the coming of the kingdom of God according to his word. Amen.